Well, good morning. Do you remember the days when you were in school, and some of you are in school currently, and the teacher called on you to answer a question, picked you out of the group of students in the classroom? I think my teacher picked on me all the time, and usually he or she caught me when I was daydreaming, and so it might go something like this, Glenn. And I'd be caught off guard and present, or here. No, I'm not taking attendance. I'm asking you a question. And I had no clue what the question was, nor the answer at all. Just catching us off guard. Well, in our text this morning, I think Jesus caught the disciples off guard. We're studying the book of Mark on Sunday evenings, and this morning, we're going to look at a text in Mark chapter 8. If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we had in our scripture reading a parallel passage from Matthew chapter 16. And as we look at Mark chapter 8, we're going to look at a milestone that takes place in this chapter. We're really at the halfway point in Mark's gospel, and it's here that Peter makes this great confession of faith about the identity of Jesus Christ. And this is the first time this occurs in the Gospel of Mark. Everything in Mark is building up to a crescendo at this point, to this point of who Jesus is. Jesus had demonstrated clearly his identity, that he is all-powerful in the miracles that was very evident in healing the sick, raising the lame, and helping the blind to see. He was able to calm the storms. He was able to heal people of their sin because he is Almighty God and had the authority to raise from the dead. Now, we're not going to read this portion of the chapter, but chapter 8 begins, and we talked about this last Sunday night, of the feeding of the 4,000. In reality, that was 4,000 men, so probably 16,000 to 20,000 people. Following that, Jesus and his disciples got in a boat and began to cross the Sea of Galilee. Suddenly, they realized they forgot to bring the bread, and they had only one loaf of bread with them, and they're very concerned about this. We see this in chapter 8, verse 14. And Jesus used this as a teaching opportunity. Notice in chapter 8, verse 15. And he, that is Jesus, cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Leaven, or yeast, was a symbol for corruption, for sin. And here Jesus is warning them, he says, about the leaven of the Pharisees. And what he is saying is, beware of their false teaching. The Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, were some of Jesus' fiercest critics. And then Jesus went on to challenge them, notice, in verses 17 and 18. Using this as an illustration to challenge them, Mark 8, 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" They had been traveling with Jesus for about 2 years. And yet they are still struggling with the identity of Jesus Christ. Jesus went on in verses 19 and 20 to remind them about this miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. They did that. He did that with just 7 loaves and a few fish. And on top of that, they had 12 baskets full. If Jesus could feed the 4,000, did they not get it yet that he would take care of them with just 1 loaf at this time? They still did not seem to get it. His question is very convicting when he says, "And do you not remember?" Had he not already proven himself, proven his identity? Now for our text this morning, we'll begin and pick things up in verse 22. This is our text in our study this morning. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And they looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. He opened his eyes, and his sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others say one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will take this inspired word and bring it deep into our hearts. Perhaps this morning we have those gathered with us that are questioning the identity of Jesus Christ. And if they were to answer, "Who is Jesus?" we might find assorted answers. We pray that we might leave this place this morning with a firm conviction who Jesus is, and that we will know him as our Lord and Savior and have a personal relationship with him that he so delights to have with those who will repent and believe on him. We ask, Lord, that you'll take this text and guide us as we read and study this, that we might learn and grow as a result of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading was in Matthew chapter 16. And really, as we compare these two passages, Matthew 16 gives us a little more information about Peter's confession of faith, and we'll come back to some of those verses in a few moments. But there's really four elements as we look at this text of this narrative that we want to share with you. The first is Jesus heals the blind man. That's the bulk of the text from verses 22 through 26. This miracle took place in Bethsaida. And Bethsaida had already been cursed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus says, recorded in Matthew chapter 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Bethsaida, along with Chorazin, had become a city of unbelief. And when they had arrived at this northern shore of the Sea of Galilee at Bethsaida, a blind man is brought to them. So we find the healing of this blind man. This text really even goes back to chapter 7 with a very interesting healing of a deaf, mute man. And then the feeding of the 4,000, and now the healing of the blind man. It's interesting that these two miracles, the deaf man and the blind, are the only two miracles that are not found anywhere else in the Gospels, just found in the book of Mark. Why did Mark include this miracle at this juncture? Why did Jesus perform this miracle? And why was it in two stages? It was the only miracle of Jesus that was not instantaneous. It was not due to the lack of power on the part of Jesus Christ. He clearly calmed the sea by his word and raised the dead by his word. But this took two cases. Every other miracle was instantaneous. Now, several interesting aspects to this miracle. We'll just cite these very quickly. In verse 23, we notice three. He meets the blind man, and Jesus escorts him out of town. And I believe because of their unbelief. Jesus didn't want these unbelievers with hardened hearts to see this miracle. And Jesus then spits on his eyes and touches his hand on the man. The end of verse 23, a third element, then Jesus asks the man, "Do you see anything?" Verse 24, he responds that he saw people, but they looked like trees walking. It was as if he was still in a fog. And we can kind of understand that. We sometimes see things in a fog, and we really can't identify who it is or what it is that we are seeing. So then in verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on him again, and this time he was fully restored. Jesus intentionally healed this man in two stages. Phase one, the blind man did not see everything. Phase two, he saw everything. So why are there two parts to this healing? Well, it seems to be, and many of the commentators suggest this, that this was an illustration of the understanding of his disciples. They were in blindness, and they were beginning to discover the identity of Jesus Christ, and it kind of happened in phases as they were understanding who he is and what his mission was on earth. In chapter 8, verse 18, he made this statement, "Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Their eyes seemed to be gradually opened to the identity and purpose of Jesus Christ. So there's the healing of the blind man. After this miracle, they set out on land, because they're at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, to travel to Caesarea Philippi. And this is a different city than the city of Caesarea. Caesarea was on the Mediterranean Sea. Caesarea Philippi is some 25 miles to the north, to the northernmost border of Israel. So the disciples had a lot of time to think about the miracle of the healing of the blind man, to reflect on this. The fact that there was an unusual nature to this. This was the first and only miracle that required two phases. Everything else was instantaneous. And so this probably arrested their attention, and they thought about it and meditated about it. It's interesting that Isaiah the prophet makes this statement in chapter 35. Listen, Isaiah prophesied that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. Jesus had just healed a deaf-mute man and now caused the blind to see. A fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, which again seemed to be fulfillment of their understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ. So, number one, we see the healing of the blind man on the part of Jesus. And then, number two, in this narrative, we find Jesus questioning his disciples. Jesus questions his disciples in verses 27 and 28. So while they're on the way to Bethsaida, it's a 25-mile trip. It probably took several days. They didn't have an Uber ride to get there. They're going to Caesarea Philippi. It's near Mount Hermon, a beautiful, majestic mountain about 9,000 feet tall. And on the way, Jesus probably then, just like my teachers, caught them off guard with this monumental question. Who do people say that I am? We find that in verse 27. Here the teacher is asking his pupils, his disciples, a critical question. Who do people say that I am? It's not that Jesus did not know the answer. Ultimately, he wanted his disciples to share what they believed, what they comprehended. How deep was their faith at this time? Now, let me pause for a moment. We're at the halfway point in the book of Mark. And the first half of the book is answering the question, who is Jesus? He's showing he is the Son of God. And notice, if you'll flip over a moment to Mark chapter 1. Verse 1 begins by telling us Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's introducing the book of Mark. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am Jesus Christ, is the Son of God. And then we see in verse 15, actually verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming what? The gospel of God, and saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is his message. He's proving his deity in these opening eight chapters. So now we're at a transition point, and the rest of the book of Mark shifts to answer the question, what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? What does all of this mean? What is the mission of the Messiah? And he's making that very clear at this transition point. So Jesus asked the question, and they began to answer the question. Some say that you're Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Some say that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist had already been beheaded. They believed John had risen again. In Matthew's account, some said he was Jeremiah the prophet. There was a lot of speculation, a lot of questions. It's interesting, back in Mark chapter 6, that King Herod had a similar response to the ministry of Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But the other said, it is Elijah, and others said, it is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. So even prior to this discussion, that was the talk on the street. As great as these men were, John the Baptist, Elijah, and Jeremiah, they were just mortal men. They needed a Savior. They were also looking for the Messiah, for His coming. They were also sinful men, needing Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection so that they could be saved and be alive forevermore. I wonder what we would hear if we were to go on the streets of Clarkston and ask people, who is Jesus? I wonder what kind of answers we would get. And that might be a question if you go out to eat today. Ask your waitress or waiter, who do you believe Jesus is? Or use that as a gospel opportunity this week as you encounter folks. Some people might cite, well, he was a great teacher. Some people might say, well, he was supernatural. Some people might say that he is God. Some people may say he's the greatest person in history. There are all kinds of views out there. There's a Mormon view. There's a Muslim view. There's a Jehovah's Witness view. And then there's classic liberalism that deny that Jesus is God. So Jesus asked, what are people saying? This leads us to the third point in our narrative. And that is, Peter declares Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 28, Peter declares Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus had led up to this very important question. But who do you say that I am? After hearing their responses of what the scuttlebutt was in the community, and Peter's reply is emphatic, you are the Christ. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as I think many of us know, that word Christ is simply a Greek translation of the word Messiah, which means the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. In Matthew's account, in chapter 16, verse 17, we have some other critical information. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. My friend, the essential truth, and Peter got it, is that Jesus Christ is God, God of gods, the second person of the Trinity, that he entered human history so that he could die in our place, pay the penalty for their sins, our sins, and the sins of the world. This is one of the greatest confessions of faith, a confession of faith that every believer must make, that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of the living God. It is necessary for salvation. Acts 16:31 reminds us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, in the sermon I think Peter preached, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so that quickly brings us to the fourth aspect of this narrative, and that is Peter rebukes Jesus. After he comes to this great point in his life and makes this declaration, Peter turns and rebukes Jesus, because in verse 31, Jesus goes on to share with him about his coming death. The disciples did not expect that. They did not expect that he would suffer and die. They were looking for his triumph, that he would usher in the kingdom. We see in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. There's no question. Jesus made it very clear to them. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In Matthew's account, chapter 16, verse 22 tells us what Peter said. In the detail, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This new information clearly rattled the disciples, especially Peter. So that Peter rebukes Jesus. Now, at this juncture, that's kind of astonishing. Peter has come to this conclusion and rightfully stated that Jesus is the Son of the living God. If he believes he is God, how is Peter now suddenly the teacher and rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ? He didn't really get it. Then this word rebuke is a very strong, sharp word in the Greek language. Peter, and I'm sure the rest of the disciples, Peter was speaking very quickly and sometimes brashly, but Peter and the rest of the disciples had not come to a full understanding of what was Jesus' mission. They understood the first question, who is Jesus? But now they had to understand, and the rest of the book of Mark is explaining Jesus' mission on earth. I think they were looking for somebody to overthrow the government. They wanted Jesus to be their king. They didn't think about, or perhaps remember, what Isaiah the prophet said in a familiar passage, but he, and I'll quote from the King James Version, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, that is Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. They were students of the Old Testament. Somehow they forgot about that. What we find in the rest of the book of Mark is some help for these struggling disciples. We see in the next chapter, if you want to flip over to chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Notice the end of verse 32, significant here. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. I've been in a classroom situation with a teacher. After I was asked a question, I didn't even know what the question was because I was daydreaming and had to ask, well, please give me the question, and then still I didn't know the answer. And I would say, okay, I don't know the answer. Can you explain it to me? And sometimes when I was in math class, obviously my daughter did not get any of my math genes because I have none. And somehow they went from my dad to my daughter. And even when she was in fifth grade math, she was explaining it to me. I wasn't helping her at all. But, you know, I'd have to say, please explain. Give more detail. Say it again. And these disciples just did not get it. Notice one more chapter. Notice chapter 10. The next chapter, we read this. Saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Also in chapter 10, look down at verse 45, a classic verse that many have committed to memory. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So just a survey of several chapters shows that they were being taught and understand not only who Jesus is, the first half of Mark, but now what was his mission? What was his purpose on earth? And eventually the disciples would get it, thankfully. They would understand the mission of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? And we see and read in the gospel accounts that he clearly died for our sins, laid down his life as an atonement for our sins. He rose again. And Peter eventually got it also, because he was the spokesman on the day of Pentecost, preaching a tremendous sermon where thousands are saved. He got the message, he proclaimed it, and many were saved. He fully understood it as he wrote in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So what does this mean to us this morning? What is the message of this text for you and I? I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Two questions. Who do you believe Jesus is? And my second question, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus Christ? And how you and I answer that question is of supreme importance. Do we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who laid down his life for your sins and my sins and died in our place? Have we received him by sincere faith and trust in Jesus Christ? This is an important question of the hour. What do you believe about Jesus? Paul makes it abundantly clear in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, someday every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why not do it now? Because there will be a day when it's too late, when all will believe in Jesus, but at the great white throne judgment, those who have not believed will be cast into the lake of fire. And let me also share that, and I speak to myself as I say this, growing up in a Christian home, going to a good Bible-believing church my entire life, and even a better one when I came here, under even a better pastor, I'm thankful for all the training I had, but it has to go beyond head knowledge. James chapter 2 reminds us the demons believe and they tremble. They have a head knowledge. They know who Jesus Christ is. And even we have demons pronouncing that just before Jesus cast out demons earlier in the book of Mark. So just having an intellectual knowledge is not enough. We must choose to follow Jesus as an act of our volition, act of our will. There is an intellectual response in saving faith, an emotional response, and a volitional response in saving faith to Jesus Christ. I'm afraid a lot of people know about Jesus, and maybe in this room know about Jesus and say they believe in Jesus. But I'm reminded what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, familiar verses. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now I know we have to be careful, and when I've taught in VBS or junior church, I'm careful to define, and maybe not always been as careful, but try to be careful to explain, because children will literally think, I've got to get Jesus in my heart. And how do I do that? It's talking about, again, our will, our choice, our decision to really believe in Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior. And this will be a sermon in a couple weeks on Sunday night. We'll finish the rest of the text, but let's, in conclusion, read what that looks like in verses 34 to the end of chapter 8. Verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said unto them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You see, following Jesus takes a commitment to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And then a very serious verse, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father and with holy angels. Who is Jesus? And what will you do with Jesus this morning? Shall we pray? Lord, we are reminded in a text like this what a serious set of questions that Jesus posed 2,000 years ago that we have to answer today. I pray for my friends out here that have looked at this text and examined it. I pray that each one will examine their own heart in light of clear Scripture. That we will understand clearly who Jesus is and understand that he is our Savior who suffered and died and rose again. Lord, we pray earnestly, if there's anyone here that's not born again, not certain of their salvation, that today would be the day of salvation, to turn and trust in saving faith in the living Lord who gave his life for our sins. In Jesus' name.